following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
You guys ready to get into our study this morning? We're in Hebrews chapter 10, and also mark your Bible in 1 John chapter 3. We're going to turn there as well. But let's stand together, and let me read to you from Hebrews chapter 10. The title of the message is The Reappearance, The Promise and the Purpose of Jesus' Next Coming, His Return. So let's read. Starting in verse 35, it says, "Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him." Would you back up to verse 36 and read that out loud with me, verse 36 and verse 37. "For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry." Father, I thank you for your word, and that even in the middle of crazy times and hard times, carrying just bizarre burdens in life, Lord, you walk with us. And I thank you for how your word reminds us that it doesn't all end here, that you have great promises for us, and we look forward to the reappearing of Jesus. So, Father, as we open our hearts and we open your word, would you speak to us by your Spirit in Jesus' name? Amen. We are here for one reason. We are here because Jesus came. I know that sounds very, 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 very elementary. But we gather together for one reason. What in the world would have called all of us from our different walks of life into this one place at this time today? And we're here because Jesus came at a fixed point in history. He was born in a specific town. He fled in the arms of his mother when he was maybe a baby, maybe up to as old as a toddler. He fled as a refugee with Joseph, with Mary, across international borders to Egypt, because they were after him to kill him, along with all the little boys that died in Bethlehem. After a while, and we don't know how long, they went back across those borders and went up to northern Israel, to the area that we call Galilee today, to Nazareth. And that's where he grew up and learned a trade. And everybody knows what Jesus did for a living, right? What was he? A carpenter. The Greek word is tekton. Say that with me. Tekton. And it doesn't just mean someone who works with wood. It's anybody who builds anything with any material. It's a tekton, someone who puts things together, builds houses, makes things for people, whatever Jesus did. But those who deny at least that much of the fact of Jesus' life, those, and there are many today, that even deny that Jesus ever even lived, you know what? They have no evidence for that belief, that Jesus never existed. Those who deny that are fighting against historical fact. Because to believe, even if you don't believe he was a son of God, to believe that he didn't even exist. Look, this is not like whether or not you believe in the Easter Bunny or Santa Claus or Aslan the Great Lion in C.S. Lewis books or King Arthur. And by the way, the only one of those four that I mentioned that was real was Santa, who was actually Nicholas from Europe, who did wonderful things for people as a true Christian. This isn't like believing legends or not believing legends. To say that Jesus never exists is to fly in the face of historical data. Jesus' life and his death and his ministry are extremely well documented, not just in the Bible. He really did. He really was born in Bethlehem. He really did go to Egypt for a while. He really did grow up in Nazareth in Galilee, and he really did die in Jerusalem. He was executed by Romans after leading a Jewish revival and infuriating religious leaders. They didn't know how to handle him. They didn't know what to do with him, so they did all that they could and thought they were serving their purposes, not God's, when they had him killed. But he really lived. Now, here's the amazing thing. The birthplace that we mentioned, it didn't just happen. It was predicted that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. And the nation of his exile, Egypt, it was predicted. The revival, it was predicted. The fact that he came down out of Galilee, it was predicted, his death and his resurrection. It was all prophesied in the Old Testament. The prophets spoke detailed promises, and many of them were hard to believe, but a couple of them were even hard to imagine how anyone could fulfill this. Imagine you're the prophet, like Isaiah, that has to write down on his scroll what God has spoken to you. He will be born of a, what is that? A virgin. When you have the courage, number one, to believe that, but to believe it to the point where you put it in writing, you put it in print and circulate it around. I think it's marvelous that that prophet had the courage to preach what God said to him, because how in the world did anyone even have any idea of what that would mean? How can anyone be born of a virgin? But he had the courage to write exactly what he was given. Some of the prophets were dismissed. In fact, most of them at their time, they were just dismissed as crazy guys. And some of them, and again, almost all of them, were dispatched. They were killed because they were seen as dangerous men contributing to the unrest in their society. And then along would come the happy-faced prophets. I call them the happy-faced prophets because when the true prophets said, look, trouble's coming to Israel and trouble's coming to Jerusalem, and the best thing you can do is to surrender yourself to the Babylonians as they come, and you might get to live. Even if you go away into captivity, at least you're alive. Or they told them, run to Egypt, get out of Israel. And they didn't believe. But so the happy-faced prophets came along and said, oh, no, don't worry, be happy. Everything's going to be all right. And it wasn't all right. And the prophecies of the false prophets, the happy-faced guys, they just fell. And those sometimes terrible prophecies that were true, the disaster really did come upon Israel because God had spoken to them. Now, the point of this, when it comes to the story of Jesus, is that Jesus came as promised, and we are here because he came, talking about his life, studying the Word of God. Now, the sad truth is that there's many people who treat that story of Jesus, that true story of his existence, as if it's just mere information. It's just data. But this isn't just historical data. It's the story of Jesus is not just information, it's an invitation. And it's a very personal invitation for you and I to come to know him. And here's what I mean. Jesus said he would come to do two things, to give us something and then to take us somewhere. He said he would come to give us something and to take us somewhere. You know the words of Jesus in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 15 through 18. Your favorite verse is right there in the middle of it, that God so loved the world. What I've written up here is not the text of that message itself, of what Jesus said, but it's the summary of it. And so Jesus at that point and in other places as well, as you compile what he said about himself, he said, I have come to give you something, to give your life in its fullness, and to show you how much your true Father in heaven loves you, to remove the death sentence that hangs over your head, and to give you everlasting life, and this part, and one day to take you to heaven. He said, I've come here to give you something, and I've come to take you someplace. And he fulfilled his promises. So Jesus came, first because God our Father loves us. And not, he doesn't just love you. This is so important to know. God doesn't just look down and feel sorry for the earth. He didn't just love us in that way. It's not just empathy or sympathy. Jesus says to us so clearly that your Father in heaven loved you enough to come for you. And your Father in heaven wants you. And he's done everything he can to give you his life. But while Jesus was here, having delivered that message, he also promised to take us somewhere. And the smallest details of that prophecy. It would be a specific time. And Jesus, when he was on earth, said, I can't tell you what time. But he made the promise that he would take us to a place of promise at a fixed time and to a very real place in a very specific way. And I want to talk about that today. In chapter 14 of the Gospel of John, here's what Jesus said to his disciples. Let's read this together. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He said, and this is the last night of his life before his crucifixion. And he's told them, I'm out of here. And while I'm out of here, I'm preparing a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'm putting words in Jesus' mouth when I say that he might be saying, do you think I won't come again and take you to that place that I prepared for you? I mean, that would be a cruel thing to say, I'm just going to go make a wonderful place and I wish you could come, but I'm just going to leave you here. He said, I'm going to make a place and I'm going to take you to that place that I prepare for you. Last week, I gave the message, the title, Here, There, and Everywhere. And it was about telling the story of Jesus everywhere that we can. And I guess we could have given this the subtitle this week of here, as in here we are in this earth living for Christ. But he's going to take us there too, here and there. He's got a place for us. All the Old Testament writers, in fact, most of the Old Testament prophets spoke very clearly about what we would call the reappearing of Jesus. See, because they did prophesy about what Christ would do when he came the first time, that he would die for the sins of the world, that he would be the suffering Savior. Very confusing passages to our Jewish friends. Even if you read them, you know, in their details down at the other end of this scroll in Isaiah 53, where they heard about the suffering Messiah and the new covenant that was coming. But they also prophesied about those wonderful elements of the fact that Messiah would come and establish a kingdom that would never be shaken. Do we all realize that that did not happen in Jesus' first coming? And that was what was mysterious to the Jews, even to this day. Look, our Messiah is going to come and set up his kingdom on the earth, and that hasn't happened, so your Messiah must not be the right Messiah. But they just missed what he had come to do the first time. You move into the New Testament. I want to show you a couple of passages about Jesus' reappearance in the New Testament. He spoke about it himself in Mark and in Matthew and in Luke especially and in the Gospel of John. And he said this in Mark chapter 13. There's a long passage there, but in the middle of it, he said, they will see the sign of the Son of Man, that's me, coming on the clouds with great glory. Not just Greg Laurie, he's coming too with him, but with great glory, and you're in the midst of that too. All of those who have gone before, believing in Christ, when he returns, they'll be with him. Anybody have friends in here that are already with the Lord? Let me see the hands of those that are already. Now, if you live until Jesus returns, they're going to be coming with Jesus in the crouds with great glory and Greg Laurie if he doesn't last till the end. Next one here is Paul. And Paul's talked about this in 1 Thessalonians 4. Here's what happened. In the church that he had planted there in Greece or Macedonia, they had lived long enough with the promise of Jesus' return that some of them had died. And they sent questions, and maybe they wrote them down, and you know, for the original pastor's perspective with Pastor Paul, and they sent the messages off, and Paul heard they had questions. What happened to my brother Levi who died? What happened to my sister Abigail who died? She loved Jesus. Where are they now? And Paul told them, well, they're with the Lord, but one day they're going to come back with Jesus when he returns. And Paul was explicit about that. Peter, when he talks about it in 2 Peter in chapter 3, in a long passage, he talks about the day of the Lord that is coming. He said, I know there's those that make fun of us. And they scoff at us saying, oh, he's delayed his coming. He's not coming. And Peter says, oh, no, he's coming. And on the day that he comes, when the day of the Lord comes, he will come again. Look at this one. Jude, that's Jesus' little brother. He talked about the Lamb who comes with 10,000s of his saints. You see that little S after the numbers 10,000? That doesn't mean just 10,000 will come. 10,000s upon 10,000s, even multiples of the 10,000s, and millions, maybe billions of people coming with him when he comes. And Jude said, I totally expect my big brother, the Lamb of God, who will return with multitudes and myriads of people. And then in John, John spoke about this in 1 John. That's why I had you mark that. Would you turn over real quickly to 1 John? This is one of my favorite ones that deals with the second coming of Jesus. When I do pastor's perspective, and when I listen to it, a lot of times they're the same questions, and some of the same questions come up over and over and over again. And when it comes to the questions about the second coming of Jesus, everybody wonders what I wonder. And they also wonder what John wondered. Because John said, I still have unanswered questions about what life on the other side is going to be like. Look at this. In 1 John chapter 3, he says this, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God." It sounds to me like John never got over the fact that God loved him enough to make him his own. Do you ever have a moment like that where you look at yourself in the mirror and you say, "Wow, Lord, why did you save me? Wow, the depth of your love for me that I get to be called God's son, a child of God." And he's, and then in the second half of the verse, he says, "Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him." You know what that could also mean, the word "know" there? Sometimes that word "know" in the Greek is translated "understand." It's like they don't understand us because they didn't understand Jesus. Another way of putting that in our vernacular is they don't get us. How many of you have people that don't get you? They don't get you. They don't get your love for Jesus. They don't get why you're here at 1:44 on a Sunday afternoon when you could be so many other places, because you've already had breakfast, you got up late, you've read the paper. But they don't get you. They don't get you because they don't get Jesus. They don't understand him. But he goes on and he says this. This is what I want to get at, verse 2. "Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be." Did you hear that? John says, "I can't answer your questions about what will we look like in heaven. Will we all be 21 years old forever?" In like the clothing store, 21 forever. "Will we all be, you know, young forever?" I think we'll all be young and strong and healthy forever. "Will we know one another in heaven? Will we look exactly the same?" And I just love that the apostle who was closest to Jesus says, "I don't know. Let's wait." But he does give us this. He says, "It has not been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." You hear what John is saying? This is enough for me. I can't tell you if I'm going to have gray hair or no hair in heaven, but this is enough for me. I'll be like him because I'll see him as he is. Now look at verse 3 and read it out loud with me, please. "And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." Oh man, I love that. He says, we will see him. We'll be with him. And when we see him, and there's some mystery behind this too, to me, but when we see him, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. Is there going to be something that is so transformational in the heartbeat that once we see him in all of his glory, any desire for the junk that we meddled around in down here, it's gone forever. And then we are like him in that purity. He who sees this, he who has this hope in himself, he purifies himself even as he is pure. Because, look at it one more time. "For yet a little while, and he who is coming, he will come." Do you live with that hope in your heart? That Jesus could come at any moment? I believe that every single generation of true believers have always lived with that hope as if it could be in our day. As if it could be, by the way, this day. That it could be this day. Jesus could come for his church, I believe, on this very day. Okay, now the question, kind of move to the last part of what I want to say to you today, is this. Why didn't Jesus just do all of that at one time? Why didn't he come save us, make us clean, and take us home? And by the way, fix the world in the meantime. Why didn't he do all of that at one time? Wouldn't that have been a far better evangelistic program than giving it to us to tell the whole wide world? And this would have been cool too, if he decided, okay, you know, the day that Bill gets saved, as soon as he says, "Jesus, forgive my sins," he's not going to expect this, but he's going to start rising up off the face of the earth. And I'm going to do it slow so he can talk to his friends that are still gathered around and say, "Hey, you better get right with God too and get ready for the great airlift." Wouldn't that be the most powerful evangelistic program? Just take them home as they get saved one by one by one. And people say, "Well, I don't want to stick around here." And then they bow, they kneel, they confess, and they're saved. Why didn't God do it all at one time in one visit I used to be in different phases of construction trades. I was a landscaper, a plumber. I put in irrigation systems for people. And I always, if I had a job that I knew could be done in one day, I tried hard to get that done in one day by making sure when I drove out to the job site, I'd been at the parts house, got everything I needed, all the plants, all the materials, all the fittings, with the schematic, and I'd get it there, and I'd get it done in one day, and I wouldn't have to take 3, 4, 5 trips back and forth to the hardware store. How many times do you think I actually did it in one trip? I can't remember one time I got it done in one trip. So did Jesus just forget to do some things when he was here the first time? Did he run out of time? Did he underestimate the gravity of what he had to do? Well, of course not. What he did is he came first to make us right with God. Look at this up on the screen here. To begin with, the first time Jesus appeared to remove our sin and to bring us back to life again. And then to give us a mission here, to share that Jesus story where, here, there, and everywhere. So that was on the first time. He came the first time, appeared to bring us back to life, remove our sin, make us right with God. But Jesus will appear this next time. The next time he comes, it will be to take us home to heaven. And finally, do you like the way I put it? To make the whole world great again. Not just to make America great again, but make the whole world right again. Now, when he came the first time to make you right with God, there was this barrier between you and God. There was a wall between you and God, the wall of your sin. And through his blood, he removed that and he overcame that wall. I find it very interesting that, you know, the scripture tells us in Revelation that when Jesus comes the next time, his final visit to this earth as it is, he will make a new heaven and a new earth. And there'll be a new Jerusalem. And read it for yourself. I think it's in Revelation 21. He's gonna build a big wall. It's gonna be a huge wall, 216 feet high, it says. 144 cubits, which is 18 inches per cubit, usually from the tip of the elbow to the tip of the fingers. And you know what that means? You know what that wall is all about? Let me tell you what that would have said. If you lived in that day and age, in Israel, in the ancient world, the only safe cities to live in were what kind of cities? Walled cities. With formative walls, substantial walls that the enemy couldn't get through, couldn't get under, couldn't get over. And so I think it's significant that God worked into the imagery of the second coming of Christ, that holy city, the New Jerusalem, that comes down out of God from heaven, there's a wall that no one can get over. It would say this to the people, to the readers, you will be safe there. And nothing will ever again, nothing horrible will ever again invade life. All of that stuff is at that point and forever in the past. Is that good news or what? Now there are several factors in the reappearance of Jesus, and I would call them, it's kind of the end time schedule of events. And we're not going to spend any time on this at all, except to give you what I see as the timeline of what happens when Jesus finally begins the process that changes everything on planet Earth. To begin with, there's the removal of the followers of Jesus. We call that the rapture, where he calls his children home before the next phase, which is the worst trouble this world has ever seen. It's called in Scripture the Great Tribulation. We all know enough about history to know that there have been times of horrific tribulation, and they continue. But there will be tribulation there that is just the worst that this world has ever experienced. And during that time, those who were caught up to be with the Lord, they will be with him at what the Bible calls the wedding supper of the Lamb, where we celebrate with that our love with the bride with the bridegroom, the Lord with those that he loved and those that were redeemed. The third thing, very quickly, is 1,000 years. Ironic, isn't it? Very quickly, 1,000 years of peace and prosperity. Do you know why there will be 1,000 years of peace and prosperity on this planet? Because finally, we'll find out what life would have been like all these years if we as a people and as nations had surrendered to the leadership of God. It'll be peace. It'll be what no human-driven political system can ever do or has ever been able to do. It'll be peace that God had always wanted us to experience, a millennium. And then that final separation, the great white throne judgment, where all the nations and all the people that have ever lived are gathered before God, and some will see God for the first time and the last time. And there'll be those who have been the followers of Christ that he'll say, enter in to the joy of the Lord. Enter into your reward. Enter into the kingdom. And there will be those who had always said and consistently said, I don't want God meddling with my life. I don't want him as my king. I don't want to surrender as my Lord. And God will say to them, then your will be done. And if you don't want me, then have it your way. And they will have seen him one time and then never see God again. Tragic, absolutely heartbreaking and tragic. But then the last part is this. You would call it the rebooting. The new heaven, the new earth, and the new Jerusalem. Now here's the question. Where we live now, alive in Christ, waiting for heaven, how do we live here while we wait for there? While we wait for the fullness of the kingdom, we don't by any means disengage in life here. The Christian who just unplugs from life and living his life here in this very, very real and very real broken world and completely disengages from life is serving God's, is not in any way serving God's purpose. I have to stay plugged in the life of people. I don't understand this. I've studied it. I don't get it. I know it was a huge chunk of history at one time. It was a dominant theme to be right with God. You got to get out of the world and go to the desert, go to the mountains, get away from all those nasty people down there. But Jesus didn't say to do that. He said, go in among the world and live wholly for God and live in such a compelling way that you give people a desire to have what you have. Don't separate from the people that he came for. Like I said, I don't understand that whole monastic view of life. Everybody realizes you got to get away sometimes, right? But to get away forever, to live the rest of my life on a pinnacle somewhere where nobody can touch me, oh, it's very appealing at times, I tell you. And we've all had those moments. Lord, just, and even Jeremiah, I've mentioned this recently. In one of Jeremiah's, one of the chapters in Jeremiah, he says, oh, I wish I had a cabin in the wilderness. I could get away from it all. Who hasn't desired that? And God says to him, no, you go back there and you preach and you give them what I've given you. So here we are. How do you live for God in this? Well, we don't unplug. First John put it like this. He said, if you live with this hope in you, then clean up. He said, live in purity. No more careless living. No more carefree living where it's just all about me. Now I live for him. He says, purify yourself even as he is pure. Let me show this to you out of Eugene Peterson's paraphrase. He says, all of us who look forward to his coming, stay ready with the glistening purity. I love that line right there, the glistening purity of Jesus' life as a model for our own. See, purity in the biblical sense of the word holiness isn't a holier than thou, a position over people. Purity is where you've stopped loving yourself so much and you start loving people. It's living our lives in such a way that I think, as I said, the life that we live makes people say, oh, I wish I had some of that. Oh, the peace that you have and the way you treat people, that's purity. That's purity in God's eyes has to do with the way that we live in community with one another. So John said it like that. He said, purify yourself even as he is pure. But back in Hebrews, flip on back there if you would. In Hebrews, when Paul or the writer of Hebrews is done with what he said in verse 27, where he said, look, he who is coming really will come. And he will not. At some point, he will tarry no longer, and he will come. The very next thing he says is this. So the just should live by faith. So he's coming. I should be pure. He really is coming, and I should live by faith. And where does he go from there? Let me put it this way. In any book you've ever read, what chapter follows chapter 10? How many said 11? How many said something else? Did anybody say something else? Since you all answered the quiz correctly, I'm going to shorten the message and let you leave class early today, okay? But of course, chapter 11. And what is chapter 11 all about? in Hebrews. It's faith. It's examples of people who live by faith. He says, look, he's coming. One day he's coming. So the just, you could put it this way, the just must live by faith. And he says, let me show you how Noah lived, and let me show you how Abraham lived, and how Moses lived, and how all these others lived. And even David, though it doesn't tell you about him killing giants or anything like that, he says, follow the example of other people who have lived by faith. We must live by faith. He illustrates it there in chapter 11. Hey, he's coming, so live by faith and take a step out. So life under the promise, and I'll show you this very quickly. Life under the promise is about loving Jesus and loving one another. I mean, loving God with your whole heart. And then this hope that we hold in our hearts, like this guarantee, God has promised me heaven. Well, one of the writers said this blessed hope that just stabilizes like an anchor to our soul. And purity, be pure because he is pure. And then that faith has everything to do with just taking ventures of faith and telling other people about Christ, preaching Jesus' story to people that you know, that need to know him, because you are on your way to heaven. And you want to do all that you can to help other people get there too, don't you? All of us do. If you love Jesus, you want other people to love him too. So in the meantime, remember this. I want you to remember, I want to drill this down into your heart. Remember that you're going to heaven. Everybody say that out loud. If you're a believer in Jesus, I just want to hear you say this out loud with me. I'm going to heaven. Let me hear you say that. I'm going to heaven. Okay. Now turn to somebody and say, are you? Oh, that's different, isn't it? Isn't that really basically what evangelism is? You're telling someone, look, I know a place that God's prepared for you. The gospel isn't how someone can have a better portfolio here. It's not just a self-improvement course on how to have a better life here in a better house with a better car, you know, and lower blood pressure. You know, the good news is that our sins can be forgiven and we get to go to heaven when we die. So when you share your faith with someone, bottom line is you're telling them, I'm going to heaven and I'd sure love to see you go there too. Don't allow yourself to forget that you're going to heaven. I heard John Corson talk about this this last week on the radio. I was so surprised. It was just such a moment for me where I knew we weren't going to start Philippians. And I'm thinking, Lord, what do I talk about this week before I go to Israel for 2 weekends? And by the way, you're going to be extremely well covered here. Jeff is going to be preaching 1 weekend. And then David Trujillo from Calvary Chapel up in South Los Angeles. Oh, this brother, you hear him on the radio. He is on fire. And he's going to come and share one of those weekends. But what am I going to talk? And I just really felt one morning, this verse just exploded in my heart that one day he who is tarrying, he'll tarry no longer. He will come. He who is coming will come. And when I came out into the kitchen, John Corson was just starting his morning broadcast. And that's what he talked about. He said, we're going to heaven. And I just said, what? It was just such a confirmation that I was on track, not just because John talked about it, but just confirmed in my heart, I knew it's where we needed to focus right now. 557 times, John said, 557 times the Bible mentions heaven. It must be a big deal. 557 times. It was always God's plan to take us from here to there. We're not just made for here. Did you know that? You're not just made for earth. Now, you were made to live here, but this planet was made for you, not you for the planet. God prepared it for you, and then he dropped us down into this place. But we were not made to live here for either just a few minutes, which is a sad tragedy. Many times, babies that take their first breath, and it's almost their last. Thank God that they were spared all the heartbreak that many of us have walked through. But it's not just to live here for a few minutes or 100 years like my friend in my neighborhood. Who you know what he's doing now? He's out walking around the block 3 times a day still. He's heading for 200. He thinks he might make it, you know. But even if he does, even if he makes it to 120 like Abraham and Moses got, that's still brief compared to eternity, isn't it? God didn't make us just for here for a day or for a century. Why would God give us a hint of life and love and this suspicion that there had to be more? By the way, every single person is born with that suspicion that there must be more than just this life here. Until we somehow stuff it down and forget to even think about it anymore. The Bible says that God has placed eternity in our hearts. That means you may come to the place in your life where you got everything you ever thought you had to have to make you happy. And then you go home and you shut off the light and you lay your head down on that $500 pillow and you think, there's got to be more than this. There's got to be more. And you stand at the edge of a grave in a cemetery someday. And you think, this just doesn't feel right. That people that we love are taken from us. And it never feels right because it isn't right. God didn't make human beings to be separated by death. That happened because of sin. And you stand there and you think, there's got to be more. Or maybe you just think, oh, I sure hope there's more. I hope it's not over here, that God would just let us live those few minutes or those 100 years and then we expire. That would be a cruel joke. But there is more. Earth was made for us, but Jesus made a place for more for us. Something in us knows that. It just seems intuitive. And you wonder, how did even children get that idea, that notion, that suspicion that there's more? And I think God just dropped that app into us when he made us. It's like those migratory birds that mama and daddy, they fly from the southern hemisphere up to the northern hemisphere, up even inside the Arctic Circle. And they have their babies and they feed them. They hatch out of the eggs. But mama and daddy take off before they learn to fly. How do they learn how to fly, for one thing? And how do they know how to get back down where mama and daddy are? Like we call that intuition. Scientists still, their minds are boggled over that. How do those little sea turtles, when mama comes up and she lays the egg in the sand and she covers them up and she says, bye-bye, kids, and she's back out in the sea, how do they know what to do? With no example. It's intuitive. It's worked into it's hardwired into their system. How do you know there's eternity? Because as C.S. Lewis, I think he's the one that said it, somehow mysteriously, we seem to remember Eden. We seem to remember where things got broken and we long to go back. God has put eternity in our hearts. He's just done it. So I want to ask you to develop a deep, deep heaven hunger in your soul. And don't allow yourself to forget that God has promised you not just life here, and not just the opportunity to serve him here, but God has promised you heaven, and don't ever let yourself forget it. Satan would love for you to forget all about heaven. And here's what happens. If I lose sight of heaven, then earth becomes somewhat of a lingering hell here because it is without purpose. It's the idea, better get all you can out of it, because when it's gone, and you're gone. And that's just not the truth. Paul said when he wrote that letter to the Thessalonians, he said this to them. He said, I want you to comfort one another with these words, that one day he who is coming will come and he will not tarry. To say to a loved one, to say to a brother or sister who's lost a loved one, to say, oh, you know what? I know right where they are. They love Jesus. They're home with Jesus right now. And I can look out here and I can see three people that I know. When I say that, when I say what I just said, I know the faces that come to their mind because I've stood there with them and said goodbye to them, and I miss them as well. It comforts me to know that my brother and my mama and my daddy and so many of my friends are with Jesus right now, rejoicing with him. And I could go through names and I'd end up standing here bawling like a baby because I love them so much. Comfort one another with these words. He said to the Philippians, let's read this. We are citizens of heaven where the Lord Jesus lives, and we are eagerly waiting for him to return as our Savior. Don't you usually have to be someplace to be a citizen of that place? This is flipped around. I've never been there. But when I came to Christ, my name was put down on the citizen rolls of heaven. And when I get home, I'll be home. I will be home. In fact, I'm tempted next time I go to Israel on Friday, when they give you the card, the entry card, and they say, where are you from? What's your nationality? I just might write in heaven there. But I know if I do, they'll invite me into a little room on the side and I'll delay everybody else's, you know, journey through Israel. But that is my citizenship, more real than my citizenship in the United States of America, and far more eternal, forever and ever. Peter put it this way. He said, "Now we live with great expectation and we have a priceless inheritance that is kept in heaven for you, pure and undefiled, beyond the reach and the change and decay." He says, this is real. Our inheritance is a real thing. And Jesus, this is where Peter got it, because he heard Jesus say this. He said to his disciples, he said, "Don't store up treasure in earth where moth and rust can get to it and destroy it, where thieves can steal it from you." He said, "Lay up your treasure in heaven where the thieves and the thugs can't get to it, and no one can take it from you. And the moths and the rust, they can't get to it. And the gophers can't destroy it in the backyard. Don't put your treasures here. Put your treasure in heaven." Then what did he say? "Because where your treasure is," what? That's where your heart is. So your heart is fixed on heaven, where he will take you one day. Heaven is serious business. It's better than anything you've ever seen. Heaven is better than Beverly Hills. Amen. Heaven is better than Huntington Beach. It's better than Hawaii. It's way better than Hemet, I think. It's way better than Hemet. I'm sorry if you live in Hemet, but you probably know that, and you know that it's better. But there are some days, and all joking aside, some recent days for me. You can close your Bibles up. I'm just about done. There have been several days recently where I have had to stand there and make my tongue say, "I'm going to heaven. In light of what I'm experiencing now, I'm going to heaven one day." And you know what? I can't even describe to you why I felt the fog move in on me and why I just had that moment of groaning. No, for no good reason, just there it was. And I reminded myself that I'm going to heaven. Yesterday, I was out in my backyard cutting the grass. I don't mind cutting the grass at all, but I love to wait until it's about 18 inches tall because I feel like I'm really accomplishing something, you know? And very distinct rows. I know right where to start again. But for no good reason. I have a nice place to live. I have a beautiful wife, and I've got a wonderful family. I'm not unhealthy. Something just swamped me. And I had to stand there and I had to tell myself, "I don't care what I see. I don't care what I feel. I'm going to heaven. I'm a citizen of heaven. And I can move through this." One writer said this, the pathway to heaven is an ascent all the way. And at times a very difficult ascent, but you're on your way to heaven. You're on your way to heaven. So I want to encourage you to teach your tongue to say, "I am on my way to heaven." I recommend this practice. Think about what heaven is. You're going to see Jesus there. Think about the beauty that's been described for us in heaven. But can I also tell you, think about what's not going to be there. There's no more pain. There's no more sorrow. There's no more sickness. There's no more sin. And moral darkness, no more moral darkness. There's no more death. And the process that leads to death, it's called dying. There's no more death and dying. All of that is behind us. And brothers and sisters, if you love Jesus, you're on your way to heaven. Are you ready for heaven? Yeah. Anybody excited about going to heaven?
Oh, yeah.
Let me ask you this question. Are you sure you're going to heaven? See, if God were to ask you today, "Why should I let you into heaven?" What would you say to him? Would you say, "Well, I've been trying to be a good guy, you know, and I'm trying to be a nice lady, and I'm trying to treat people right, and I'm doing better on letting people merge on the freeway too. I'm doing the best that I can at that, and I never keep change that was given back to me inaccurately. I'm a good person." And God will say, "Well, that's not enough to get you into heaven, because you still got sin, and sin kills." Well, I've been going to this place called Refuge, and I go there like almost every week. And boy, there's sometimes the message I just drop my head and I say, "Well, at least I'm going to heaven. You know, I can endure this. I'm on my way to heaven." But going to church won't get you to heaven. I wrote a check. It was a big one. And that won't pay. No, God, heaven is not for sale. It's already been purchased by Christ. But if your response to God is this, Heavenly Father, my only hope of heaven is what Jesus did for me on the cross. And I put my trust in him. And I've thanked him for dying for me on the cross. I've given him the rest of my life. Well, he would say to you, well, the door's already been opened for you. It's not based on what we do. It's based on what he did. Amen? Amen. You know, and I was thinking about this week, that if I knew that I had only 10 breaths left, just 10, what if you knew you only had 10 more breaths? You'd probably take some real deep breaths, wouldn't you, and not use them so quickly. But what would you say with those breaths? How would you use them? Would you probably call some loved ones and say, hey, I'm on the way out. I just wanted to say I love you. You might even call an enemy and say, hey, I'm sorry about the distance between us. Would you forgive me? Let's put all that behind us. You might forgive someone who's been asking you to forgive them and finally forgive them. But if you haven't yet used any of your breaths to thank Jesus, would you do that? Would you say, Jesus, thank you? I don't know why I waited so long, but here with one of my last breaths, I want to thank you. Well, you don't have to wait that long. You can thank him today. And you can know that if you were to die before your head hit the pillow tonight, you would die with sins forgiven and your citizenship in heaven, and you'd go home. And I want to give you an opportunity to do that. But first, I want to sing a song that I was trying to figure out what song I wanted to end our time with on today. There's so many hymns like, one glad morning when this life is over. But I settled on this one, and I want you to sing it with me, would you please?
Soon and very soon, my King is coming. He's robed in righteousness and crowned with love. And when I see him, I shall be made like him. Soon and very soon. Soon and very soon.
Father God, I thank you that you have made arrangements for us, Lord, to be with you forever in heaven. God, I thank you that it's not just some dream that somebody made up to help children sleep easier at night, Lord. But Jesus, you came here to take us there. You promised that you would prepare a place for us and come and take us there. So Father, I pray that even right now, Maybe those men, women, and young people here, Lord, that have never, ever even thanked you for dying for them on the cross. This would be the moment, Lord, where they make that transaction of faith and call upon you for the hope that only you give. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord. We ask you to keep your eyes closed for just a minute. We're going to pray out loud together as a congregation. The Bible says the way you get right with God is that you ask him, you talk to him, you pray. It says you call upon the name of the Lord and you shall be saved. So we're going to pray a prayer where we just ask Christ to take over control of our life. And we invite him in to be Savior and to be Lord. And I want to ask you just to join us. If you've never prayed a prayer before quite like this and you're ready to give God what's left of your life, join us and just pray this out loud as we pray. Let's say this. Father in heaven, thank you for Jesus Christ, who came to this earth and died for my sin and then rose from the dead. You know that I have sinned. Please forgive me and cleanse my heart and take over my life. Come and live in me and make me the person you want me to be. The rest of my life is yours, and all of my eternity I'm yours. In Jesus' strong name, amen. 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 Hey, if you just prayed that prayer, welcome to the family of God. Welcome home. Let's stand together, okay? Sing this. And I will be with the one I love. May the Lord bless you and strengthen you with this knowledge that if you love him, you're heading for heaven. And when you stand in those moments where stuff just swamps you and swarms you, just look at it. Teach your tongue to say, thank you, Jesus. My sins are forgiven and I'm going to heaven one day. Well, grace and peace to you in the strong name of Jesus. Let's go live for him and let's go talk about him and invite other people to know him. God bless you. Have a wonderful Sunday, what's left of it. God bless you. Have a wonderful day. Bye-bye.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.